We've been out of Acts for the summer. We're back in it now. Acts chapter 21. And when we come to this part of the book of Acts, we've turned the corner to a new section. Because chapter 21 to the end of the book, to chapter 28, is a new section in the Apostle Paul's life. And it covers 4 years of his life, which was much, much different than the other years. Life's not always the same. And sometimes God has big changes for us. And they come fairly suddenly sometimes. And Paul had led an extremely active life for the Lord. 25, 30 years planting churches, going all over the Mediterranean. But from chapters 21 to the end, he is no longer a free man. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea and 2 years in prison in Rome. So that's a big life change. And many of us face life changes. If we haven't, we will. I think all of us prefer that life just goes on as it always is, always is, always is. But sometimes there's a big change. God's working even in the changes. That doesn't mean they're pleasant. I don't think this was pleasant for Paul. No, it wasn't. I don't think he enjoyed his chain or his 4 years of imprisonment. But God was working in it. And the lesson we have here in the book of Acts is the Lord Jesus Christ works not just through missionaries' travels, but even through missionaries' troubles. And it's not just preaching the gospel in which God works. Sometimes it's through the persecutions of his people that he works. Now, if we had our druthers, we would rather be doing the preaching than being the persecuted. In fact, it was the preaching of Paul's previous life that brought about the persecution that he's going to have to suffer here. He was reaping what he sowed in a good sense, really. But the amazing thing is that God worked through this painful, difficult, hard thing. And I hope as we go through these chapters, as a church, if the Lord allows us to go through these chapters together, that we will see that God works in our troubles. He works mightily in those troubles. And certainly we'll see that in this chapter. Now, in chapter 21, Paul gets arrested. And he's not going to be free for another 4 years. And he didn't do anything wrong. So he's suffering unjustly, but God was even working in that. We're going to pick it up in chapter 21, verse 1, which is the travel diary of Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke, in that travel diary, if those of you have ever traveled and kept a diary, you record the places you're at and the people you meet. That's what Luke did. And so we actually have information from his travel diary in the early part of this chapter. Well, they made it'd be a 600-mile journey if you were in a 757, but obviously they didn't have one of those. So they were traveling by boat and over land and so forth, starting out at Miletus, right south of Ephesus in Turkey, and going back to Jerusalem. And so, we're not going to stop and explain all the little places they were at, although you can find plenty of commentaries to do that. One of them was Rhodes, where the Rhodes Colossus was, that great big statue, 180-foot statue where the ships used to sail through it. But it had been knocked down by an earthquake 200 years before Paul went by there. But it was still laying there when he went by. But let's look in Acts 21 and verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we departed from there and set sail, Running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And so they got a bigger ship to go out in the open ocean out in the Mediterranean. And when he'd sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. Didn't stop, just passed by. And Paul must have thought, oh, I remember years ago when we started my missionary career right there on that island. They sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, and the Greek word there, finding, means they had to search them out. They didn't know where they were, but they knew there was a church there somewhere and took some effort. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Mark that statement. We're going to have to come back to that and wrestle with that. When we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on their way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. Very interesting. He just met these people, but they're like family. He even took their wives and children to walk out with him. When we'd taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, Caesarea is where Paul's going to be soon kept in jail for 2 years, but he hits it on the way to Jerusalem here. That's the port of that part of the world. And they meet Philip the evangelist, who used to be Philip the deacon, right? But he spent the last 20 years in Caesarea, and he's got four daughters by this time, and they meet them. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, which meant they were young gals. They weren't out of the home yet, and still staying with their father. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, we've seen Agabus before. That's the man in chapter 11 that predicted the famine. And it came to pass. This guy had a good record. He said something's going to happen, it happened. It's going to happen. When he came to us, he took Paul's belt, which wasn't a leather belt, but was more like a sash, a cloth sash, and bound his own hands and feet. And some people say Agabus bound his own hands and feet. Some say he bound Paul's hands and feet. Is that worth arguing about? I don't think so. And said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So it was a prophecy, an enacted prophecy, like the Old Testament prophets did that all the time, always enacting their prophecies visually as well as verbally, and Agabus did the same thing. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is an occasion where Paul's companions, Luke included, joined the others and said, "Don't go, Paul, don't go. You can't go. You're going to be arrested." And so the church at Caesarea and the church of Tyre both say, "Don't go." And now Paul's travel companions, that means all these people with the offerings from the Gentile churches all over the Mediterranean that were traveling with him, Dr. Luke and all the rest, they're all saying, "Don't go." Everybody says, "Don't go." Have you ever been in the minority? When everybody votes one way and you don't? You vote the other way? That happened to me once in a church business meeting 40 years ago. They voted to bring a guy in. I didn't think he was the good guy for the church. And my brother and I were the only two that voted against it. Everybody else voted for it. It made me feel kind of funny. He didn't work out, so it made me feel better. But it makes you feel funny when all the other Christians think something is the right thing to do, and you just don't see it at all. So everybody there said, "Don't go up." Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" And when we say breaking my heart, we mean, you know, like Heartbreak Hotel, love thing, right? But Paul means breaking my will. You're trying to break down my determination, my resolve. And he's very gentle about it, but because people were crying, tears are going out of their ears and out of their eyes. And he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease, saying, the will of the Lord be done. That's as far as we're going to get today. Now, the Apostle Paul, in these chapters, is getting towards the end of his life, and he's going to Jerusalem, and as far as he knows, he may die. They may kill him. And he is experiencing a literal being conformed to the image of Christ. The Bible says that's God's program for all of us. Romans chapter 8 is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's going to bring things into your life and mine designed to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, it won't get completely done until we're glorified, but that process is going on. And Paul's going on in this process in a very amazing way. Remember, Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing he was going to die. And now Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows he's going to be arrested and suffer, but he may die. And so the Lord Jesus' life is being relived in Paul in some way. And there is in the life of every Christian a preordained plan that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Hold your place in Acts and please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the verse. And I know you know the verse. Romans chapter 8. Paul talked about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, Philippians 3:10. And in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Interesting stuff he's talking about there. Somehow, it's like a replay in a Christian's life. We're going to get some kind of replay where we have to face things we don't want to face. And God's ordained that for us. Why would he do that? He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we suffer with him, we will what? We're going to reign with him. So don't think you're in the meat grinder. That's not the program. It's a much better program than that. Sometimes life feels like that, right? I just got thrown in the meat grinder. No, you're in a much better program than that. And Romans chapter 8 talks about it. And it's easier to preach these things than to live them, but notice what it says. 8:28. We know. There's a lot of things we don't know. We don't know how to pray, but we do know this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that. Well, what's the good? Is the good mean I'm always going to be happy? Is the good going to be they live happily ever after? Is that the good? There's a lot of Christians that don't live happily ever after in this life. Some of them get burned. Some of them get stabbed. Some of them get shot. Some of them get tortured. Some of them get imprisoned. How's that good? Well, good in the context needs to be defined by the context, right? And the context is the next verse. For whom? Watch what it says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the context. So God's got a plan that he's going to make you like Jesus. And we're so much unlike Jesus that it hurts. Because God's carving us and working on us to get us to be like him. Now that process isn't completed till glorification, but thank God it will be. It's too big a job to do in one lifetime. But God will complete it at glorification. But Paul's in that process. He's in that process. And I think he knows it. And New Testament scholar Richard Longenecker said in his commentary on Acts that this section's theologically significant because Luke appears to be describing Paul's trip to Jerusalem in terms of Jesus giving up himself to Jerusalem to die. And so somehow Paul's stepping out in obedience in the similar way that Jesus stepped out in obedience. And sometimes God calls us Christians to step out in obedience in something we could avoid, but we shouldn't avoid. And we don't avoid it because it's God's will, and it costs us. It might cost you your job, your promotion, your raise. This cost Paul his freedom. It cost some people their life. And God's working in that. Almost 500 years ago, 1521, Martin Luther in Germany was summoned by Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, to appear at the Diet of Worms. Now, that wasn't a meal. That was a city. And they had a meeting there with the Pope and all these important people. And Martin Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms. And he's promised safe conduct. And you know what that was worth, and Luther did too, because John Huss was promised safe conduct, and they burned him at the stake a few years before that. So it's an extremely dangerous situation to be summoned as a heretic to face the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. You're facing the big, big boys in the world. And Luther decided to go, and people told him, don't go. And he said, I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs. And later in life, it's amazing he survived. It's amazing he didn't burn him. But later he talked about that time. He said, I was fearless. I was afraid of nothing. God can make a man so bold. I mean, he's standing against the whole world. And on April 18th, 521, he appeared. It was the greatest day of his life. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Tremendous moment in history. If you've never read it, you ought to read about it and think about it. Just, it's an incredible moment. Later, in his lodgings that night, he was talking to one of his acquaintances and said, I'm through. If I had 1,000 heads, I'd rather have them all cut off one by one than have them make me recant. But he was so happy he did the right thing, even though he thought it was going to cost him his life. Now, the Apostle Paul was in such a situation, and you and I might be in a situation, maybe not as drastic, but maybe you say, if I do the right thing, it'll cost me my job. It'll cost me my career. It might cost me my marriage. It might cost me, just fill in the blank, right? Doing the right thing gets us in trouble. Now, sometimes we get in trouble because we've done the wrong thing. But Paul's in trouble because he did the right thing. And what we have in Acts 21 is this event. Now, what I want to look at this morning, what I want us to share this morning, is how God works in these situations when we get in them. We didn't ask to be in them, but we're in them. And there's three great lessons I'd like you to look at with me in this section, but skipping all the details of the geography. Number one, the Holy Spirit's ministry in times of trouble. The Holy Spirit's ministry in times of trouble. He's a comforter. He's the comforter. There is a supernatural ministry in times of trouble. And as I go through chapter 21, I see two ways in which the Holy Spirit ministered to Paul, and I'm persuaded this does the same thing for you and me. Number one, there was a ministry of inner fortification. A ministry of inner fortification, where the Holy Spirit pressed upon Paul's human spirit a clear burden and clear conviction of God's will. Turn back to chapter 19 and verse 21. You ever have God put something on your heart so much you just almost felt it in your chest? A pressure? I have to do this. I have to do this. Don't know why, just have to do it. And in Acts 19, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, some people say that was Paul's human spirit, and he's being willful and intransigent. He wants to go to Jerusalem even though God doesn't want him to go, and he's made a decision. I don't believe that's true at all. The Spirit there is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was putting this resolve and conviction in Paul's heart, in his human spirit. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul's mapping out his life and prayerfully, and the Spirit of God puts this in his heart. I have to go to Jerusalem. I've got to get those offerings from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. I want to preach there, and then I want to go to Rome. The Holy Spirit put that burden on his heart. You don't get that all the time, but sometimes you do. And when you do, you better listen to it. And so there's ways you can hardly explain when the Holy Spirit does that. Turn back to chapter 20 and verse 22. When Paul's saying goodbye to the elders at the Ephesian church on the beach at Miletus, he says in Acts 20, 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit. And some Bibles make that little s like it's a human spirit. I don't think that. It's a Holy Spirit. There was no little s's or big s's, by the way. All Greek manuscripts, the early manuscripts, are all capital letters, right? So it's a matter of interpretation. It's at the human spirit or the divine spirit. And I believe, again, it's the Holy Spirit here. See, I know I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me. And so, again, I think this is inner fortification. You don't always get this, but sometimes you do, and when you do, you need to follow it. So that was one of his ministries, a ministry of inner fortification. A second ministry was a ministry of repeated preparation. City after city, the Holy Spirit revealed to Christians and churches all over the Roman Empire, Paul, you're going to get arrested when you go. Now, the early church had prophets and prophetesses that were getting direct information from God. And the first century is full of those kind of things in ways that we can hardly grasp. But notice what Paul says in chapter 20 and verse 23. Except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me. Now, I don't know how many cities that was. But remember, this is the day before email and telephone. And so these churches and Christians didn't have the quick communication. You know, you press forward all and people get the message everywhere. But these Christians didn't have those kind of means of communication, except the Holy Spirit was sending emails to these prophets and prophetesses. And it was always the same. Paul's in one city, bonds and afflictions await you, Paul. And you go to another city, same message, bonds and afflictions await you. Bonds in every city, every church. It just goes on and on and on. It's an amazing display of supernatural revelation where the Holy Spirit is preparing Paul for what's going to happen to him. That was another of his ministries. And these people had no contact with each other, but they did have contact with the Holy Spirit. And so the message is repeated over and over. Multiple people in multiple churches in different cities receiving the same message about the same man. Now, what's going on? I believe the Holy Spirit was preparing Paul before it happens. Listen, God prepares you before you get into stuff. It might surprise you, but it doesn't surprise him. Somehow, the Lord prepares us. He prepares us for our troubles ahead of time. It might surprise us, but it doesn't surprise Him. I don't know what you're going to face this week, next year, but God already knows that. And one of the things Paul got out of all this was that God knew what was going to happen and God planned what was going to happen, so if it's God's will, I can take it. So the Holy Spirit was preparing him in both these ways. Inner fortification, this is what God wants me to face. Repeated preparation, this is what God has planned for me. Now, there's not a lot of details, just bonds and afflictions. You're going to get arrested, chained, and you're going to have some persecution. Didn't get into a lot more. This means jail time and persecution, right? Jail time, persecution. And that jail time was 4 years. Now, we don't have these New Testament prophets like they had, but we still have the Holy Spirit. We still have the Lord. He still prepares us somehow. Turn with me to John 15, real quick. John 15. Right before Jesus died, he started preparing the Christians for what they were going to face. And he didn't want them to get broadsided. He didn't want to get red-dogged by some persecutor. And so in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised at that. You expect that. You ought to be surprised if they like you. Not that they hate you. If you were the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he says in chapter 16, 1, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Why am I telling you this? So that you're not shocked when it happens. So you don't say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. He said, you did sign up for it. They hate me, they hate you. And so he's preparing them. So there's this ministry of the Lord that prepares us. And sometimes we can look back and say, yeah, God was preparing me. That didn't mean it still wasn't terrible. But God was preparing me. Because God knows before we know. So that was that ministry of inner fortification and ministry of repeated preparation. So Paul was able to gear himself up for this as he moves along. Okay. Then there's the ministry, second, of God's people in trouble. Now, the Holy Spirit's pretty good as a comforter, but you know what? Sometimes we drop the ball. Sometimes we're more like Job's friends. Miserable physicians are y'all. Those guys meant well, but they were doing the devil's work instead of God's work when they were giving him biblical counseling. And it's interesting to me, if you go back to Acts, what's going on in Acts 21. In the church at Tyre, in verse 4, he's there for 7 days, and it says, finding disciples, we stayed 7 days, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, what does that verse mean? There are some Bible teachers, they're a minority. There are some Bible teachers that say Paul was willful, Holy Spirit told him not to go, and Paul was sinning. And Arno Gabelline, Donald Barnhouse, and even James Montgomery Boyce hold that position, but they're a minority. And I'm big fans of all those guys. And many of them believe Paul was sinning. Boyce said he was even sinning worse than Peter was when he ate at his, when he moved to the Jewish table and Paul rebuked him. Paul was a big time compromiser and all that. I don't buy that at all, even though I respect those people. I don't buy it at all. But we got to explain this verse. Because if the Holy Spirit was telling Paul not to go, then Paul shouldn't have gone. He was disobedient to go, right? But how should we explain verse 4? Well, the people that hold that position have their ways of, they make verse 4 normative. But I believe verse 4, the unclear verse, should be interpreted by the two clear verses. The two clear verses are the verse in chapter 20 and verse 23, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't there say, don't go. Did he? He just said, what did he say? Chains and tribulations await you. This is very important. He didn't say, don't go. He said, chains, afflictions await you. And then we go down to the other verse at the church of Caesarea. And in chapter 21, and the prophecy of Agabus. And in chapter 21, and the prophecy of Agabus, I want you to watch what it says in verse 11. When he come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Now, in that verse, did the Holy Spirit say, don't go? What the Holy Spirit said through the prophet Agabus was what? The Jews are going to arrest you. And you're going to be arrested through their agency, and you're going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He didn't say, don't go. He just said, this was going to happen. So the big question is, should verse 4 be normative? Is this a prohibition or is this a preparation? And what's going on in verse 4 if it's not a prohibition? Well, I believe it's this. The Holy Spirit gave a revelation on the basis of what the Holy Spirit said. The Christians in Tyre said, don't go. The revelation was, bonds and afflictions await you. And that was Holy Spirit given. The Christians interpreted it to mean, don't go. So I think that's, God said one thing, the believers interpreted and applied it and went farther than anything God said. So the Holy Spirit gave a warning, not a prohibition, and the believers took the warning as a prohibition. But Paul took it as a preparation, not a prohibition. Hope I haven't mixed everybody up there. So the Holy Spirit was saying, you're going to get arrested. But the Christians in Tyre said, if you're going to get arrested, you better not go. And that's exactly what the Christians in Caesarea did with what Agabus said. They said, don't go. But remember, the Holy Spirit didn't say, don't go. It was the Christians that said, don't go. They added. They misapplied God's word. Because they assumed that if you're going to get arrested, you better not go. They never seemed to think, maybe God wants me to get arrested. Because sometimes God works through you getting arrested. I've got a dear missionary friend in South America that was in a car accident. Now in America, you're innocent till you're proven guilty. In South America, you're guilty till you're proven innocent. She was arrested, and she did jail time. Missionary, how embarrassing. You know what she did? She started a ladies' Bible class in jail. And she led people to the Lord. Was God in that? He was in it. Was that difficult for her? It was, because her lawyer told her she could go on furlough, come back to America, and it would be fine, and it wasn't fine. They arrested her when she was coming back in the country and threw her in the clink. She's out now. But was that difficult for her? Well, sure it was difficult, but she had an incredible ministry with women in that prison. So God knows what he's doing. Now later she was exonerated, but at the same time, God knows what he's doing, you see. And these people assumed, if you're going to get arrested, don't go. And Paul said, that's not what the Holy Spirit said. You're saying that. He's not saying that. So that's what's going on. And we must differentiate between what God said and what men say God said. Now Paul could take no from the Holy Spirit. Because there's times the Holy Spirit did tell Paul no. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I'll show it to you. Acts 16. Verse 6. Second missionary journey. Now when they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, 16:6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's Asia Minor, that's Turkey. The Holy Spirit said no. Now later he was allowed to do that. But right at that moment, God said no. Now Paul took the no, didn't he? So there were times the Holy Spirit did tell Paul no, and he listened. So I don't believe the Holy Spirit was telling him no. I think he was just preparing him for the trouble he was going through. And the Christians jumped, they're getting their exercise by jumping to conclusions and said, if there's going to be persecution, you better not go. So they were misusing and misapplying what God had said. Paul Brand is a wonderful missionary to lepers in India. He grew up there. His parents were. And when his dad died, he was back in England. He felt so terrible because he loved his dad so much. And he said his aunts tried to comfort him, and they weren't very effective. In fact, they were just hurting him when they were trying to comfort him. He has this wonderful book on pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And let me read to you what he wrote. He said, as soon as I'd learned I'd done nothing, three adults had gathered to break the news to me of the telegram from India announcing my father's death from Blackwater fever. That day and the next few days, my aunts made many attempts to explain and soften the blow of what happened using pietistic cliches they hoped would console me. But my adolescent mind found ways to turn their words of intended comfort into leering accusations. And he said, it took many years for my childhood faith to recover from my aunt's blows of kindness. So sometimes God's people mean well, but they stab you with Bible verses. It's you know, they're stabbing you instead of helping you. And this was hard on Paul when everybody's saying, don't go. And Paul said, what do you mean to break my resolve? You're breaking me down here. I know you love me, and it's hard to say no to you. But I'm ready to die at Jerusalem. Now, how come the one group took one interpretation, and how come Paul took another? Paul had that ministry of the Holy Spirit conviction deep in his soul of what he was supposed to do. And it enabled him to stand against the whole group. You know, Paul's not just a guy that has to have his way all the time. Later, next week, we'll see when the church at Jerusalem asked him to offer a sacrifice in the temple. He did it. So, how do you know when to take advice from Christians? And how do you know when not to take it? In this chapter, we've got both things going on here. And this brings us to our third and last point. Our own ministry in times of trouble. Look, the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. We've looked at believers' ministry, and they were trying to minister. I think they did in some way. They showed him his love, and Paul needed that because most people thought it wasn't fit for him to live, so I'm sure it comforted him that people cared about him. But we have a ministry in times of trouble. I'm talking about our responsibility to those around us who are upset and concerned by what they see us going through. Notice what Paul does in verse 13. When Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now for years, I've taught this last phrase one way, and I'm thinking better of it now. for years when I've taught this, and they say the will of the Lord be done, it was just like they were so upset with him, and we can't do anything with him anyway, so we might as well just, God's will be done. We can't change his mind. Just resignation. And I thought that that's probably what was going on here. But as I've reflected on this section this time, I'm coming to a different opinion. I believe when it says, so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. I believe Paul's determination and embracing of this trouble buoyed them and lifted them to the point they accepted what he was going through. He lifted them. His own submission helped them submit to God's will. His own submission helped them submit to God's will. Have you ever read about Dr. Boyce when he got cancer? And how he ministered to his congregation? You know, he died when he was about my age. And incredible Bible student. But he said, he told his congregation, we're not going to change anything here. We just mess it up. And his own submission to his own death, certainly must have helped that congregation at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia accept it. And I believe Paul lifted them. So when they said, the will of the Lord be done, I think they came to a higher opinion of what God was doing. Paul lifted them up and said, look, I'm ready. God's prepared me for this. I'm ready to do this. This is God's will. The Lutheran Bible teacher Linsky, Greek scholar, said, Paul's firmness began to brace them up. And he was deeply moved by their love, but he was not mastered by it. Mistaken kindness. How many times parents try to shield their kids and hurt them? Mistaken kindness. Sometimes we do that. And someone said the counsels of purest human love are not always wise or right. And Paul had this independence from human pressure that came from his yieldedness to God. And he knew how to get along, but he knew how to stand when everybody else was doing something different. Remember Jesus when Peter said, not so, Lord, this will not be to you. Oh, that didn't go very far, did it? Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God, but of man. I'm going to the cross, whether you like it or not. And so, very important stuff. As we move through that section, God's people don't always interpret what God says rightly. I was teaching Friday night at the Chinese class on John 21. There was a 60-year misinterpretation of something Jesus said that John's correcting before he dies. People were saying John's going to live till Jesus comes. They said that for 60 years. God's people misinterpreting something Jesus said. And John said, he didn't say I wasn't going to die. He said, if it's God's will that I live till he come, there's two different things. So Christians can misapply what God says, and we have to weigh what people say with what God has said and what preachers say with what God has said. Patton Gloag said, we must here distinguish between the intimations of the Spirit and the inferences drawn by men from these intimations. Now, what if Paul had listened to these people? You ever thought about that? What if he'd have listened to these Christians?
Where would he be?
What would have happened? Well, the church would not have been unified between Gentile and Jewish groups. That would have been terrible. Two, thousands would not have heard the gospel in Jerusalem that needed to hear it. Three, Governor Festus, Governor Felix, King Agrippa, and Nero would not have heard the gospel. Four, the Sanhedrin would not have heard the gospel. Five, the book of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon would not have been written. And six, the Jews in Rome would never heard the gospel from Paul. And remember, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know that the things that have befallen me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. He wrote that 3 years after this. The application to us is, God's work is best done when God's people embrace the troubles God ordains for them, seeing it as an opportunity to glorify Him and be useful to others. Sensitive to the Holy Spirit's ministry to us, discerning God's word, what it says, from what men say it says, and embracing the troubles as a call to ministry. I've read about Christians who went to Muslim lands knowing they were going to get killed, but went there to give the gospel. I've read about Christians selling themselves in slavery to win slaves. I've read about Christians who've purposely gone to leper colonies knowing they'd get leprosy just to win lepers to the Lord. And no doubt in every case, family and friends says, what are you doing? We've all heard of Christians who've embraced illness as a call to ministry to those with the same illness. We've all known Christians that embrace some of life's hard problems as a call to minister to others with those same problems. Listening to God's word, tender to God's spirit. As we close today, theologians talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ. This terminology they use, his active obedience was when he went about doing good, when he was doing all things that pleased the Father. His passive obedience is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. If we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we have to have the active obedience, but also the passive obedience, where in life, sometimes we have to face something we don't want to face. Very difficult, very unpleasant. But we say, God's will is my will. And as those two coalesce and combine, somehow we are conformed to the image of His Son. And the risen Christ is living His life through His people. And we can say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. God has work to be done, and Jesus is doing it through His people. And sometimes it's hard. May God give us the grace to hear the lessons of this text in our own life situation. Maybe there's someone that's not yet a Christian here this morning. I tell you, we are thrilled that you are here. This message has been addressed to Christians. The reason God, there's other reasons that God puts Christians through things than just for themselves. God has people that are not Christians that He cares deeply about, that He wants to hear about Jesus. And He may put a Christian in your path that you look at them, you say, I couldn't go through what they go through. I couldn't experience what they've experienced. And you see God's working in them and it gets your attention. So may the Lord work in your life today. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, may this be the day the Lord would so work in your heart that you come to repentance and faith in the one who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. We know in the troubles of life, whether it's the troubles we get ourselves into by our sins or whether it's the troubles providence brings in our path or our maturity, we can't understand all these things. But we may we embrace what you're doing in our life when life takes turns that we didn't expect it would take. May we have the passive obedience and the active, and that's so much easier to preach than to practice, but help me and help each of us here, we pray. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.